You can go.
Who would think such small children are such rigid traditionalists? And they think the church is bad. Elizabeth Elliot tells the story when she and her brother Tom were small children. Their mother would let Tom play with paper bags. That tells you what type of culture that was, that kids would want to play with paper bags. But the requirement was that he had to put them away when he was done. So one day, Mom came into the kitchen, and what did she find? But paper bags scattered all over her kitchen. Tom had left and was sitting with his dad at the piano, and they were singing. So his mom called out, "Come, Tom, gotta clean up." And he said, "But Mom, I want to sing 'Jesus Loves Me.'" His father seated next to him did the good fatherly thing. He backed up Mom, but he did more than that. He looked at his son and he said, "It's no good singing God's praises if you're disobedient. To obey is better than sacrifice." And as we have seen, the normal Christian life is one of walking out praise and thanksgiving in our obedience. Not out of duty, but something much more meaningful and more powerful. Christ who lives within us. So, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 1. There's not a chapter 10. Otherwise, who knows how long we would be in this study. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. If you want to stand for the reading of God's Word, it's optional, but invite you to do so. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, seen from heaven, things which angels long to look." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Well, how is 1 Peter organized? As we have seen, there are five parts, three that are primary. We are in that first section, looking at our identity, and there are two other main parts, interdependence and investment. So there are things that Peter wants us to know, in the midst of the coming persecution by Nero, that Peter wants to equip and prepare the church for. So under that section, identity, there are three parts also. In essence, the idea of being our identity in, our identity girded, and our identity's foundation. We are now in that third week of that first section of Christ within, focusing there on verses 10 through 12. So, let's pray. Father, we come to your presence and we thank you that you are the great I am, the King eternal, the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega. Teach us, instruct us, and woo us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. The cynical editor and writer H.L. Mencken once defined hope as, and I quote, "a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible." By that definition, he dismisses the word, hope out of the New Testament. Christian hope is more than "I hope so." It is the assurance of a future glory and a present meaning. As the Old Testament believers, they called, in essence, God the hope of Israel. As New Testament believers, we look at Jesus as our hope, as 1 Timothy and Colossians points out. The unsaved are without hope. The Italian poet Dante, in his Divine Comedy, puts this description over the world of the dead. It said, "Abandon all hope, those who enter here." But we always have hope because of Christ who lives within. Verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." Now it starts, "As to this salvation," what's our context? Salvation produces joy, praise, and thanksgiving. We saw that out of verses 5 and 6. "And trials that are the proof of our faith that result in praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ," verse 7. Verse 8, you know, "We do not see him, yet we believe, and we love him. The author, the perfecter of our faith, our salvation." So, as to this salvation, this gift that's been given to us, this gift that creates praise, worship, you know, thanksgiving, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the grace. Is that the word you think of when you think of an Old Testament prophet? When you think of a prophet, don't you think of a doomsayer? Or someone foretelling the future? But what the prophets' core value, if you will, what the prophets are really focused about, maybe in the doom or in the future event, but what revolved around those foretelling or warnings, what was at the heart of that was the coming of the Messiah, who would bring salvation to the Jewish nation. But more than that, so often in those prophecies we saw, "and salvation to the world." Us Gentiles. Before the foundation of time, us Gentiles were included in that vision of the salvation of the Messiah. That as the Messiah would come, it would lead to the world having access to eternity and a relationship with the living God. And so those prophets, they would come to make careful search and inquiry. So these prophets, they wanted to know what they were foretelling. They were diligent. They were careful searchers and inquirers of the previous prophets and their own prophecies. Why? For what? Before we answer that question, I want to step back and take a little look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. Because there's a little interesting perspective that the non-biblical writings that are found with the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us about prophets. See, the prophets of old understood what they were saying as it related to the times they were prophesying. But they also were saying, and the sayings taught, that they were very cognizant that there was more than they knew. That what they were prophesying, what they were saying, had an event for the day, but also had a shadow in it that was saying something they did not understand. And so these prophets were students of the Word for a couple of reasons. Number one, they wanted to understand more fully what they were saying to their day and age. But also number two, they wanted to understand how they were addressing the coming of the Messiah. There was an assumption by the prophets and the scholars of each day of prophecy, as they read and as they studied the biblical documents, there was the assumption that this Word of God was foretelling and telling them more than they knew. And it revolved around the Messiah who would come and take away the sin of the world. They did not fully understand. But as 2 Peter, I'm fast forwarding into the next book of 2 Peter, Peter doesn't add something that he doesn't say in 1 Peter, obviously. He says in verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Powerful implications, brothers and sisters. You see, no one, not one of us gets to make the text mean what we want it to mean. Did you hear that? None of us gets to make the text mean what we want it to mean. Happens all the time, obviously. But the point is not to make the text mean what we want it to mean. The purpose is not to make the text mean what we want, but to understand the intent of the author and what it was intended to mean. Do you hear that? The author had an intent. The author had a purpose that he wanted to communicate. Our job is to understand that intent, to be diligent to understand what God wants us to understand from the text. We have to be careful in seeking to understand the interpretation, the intended purpose of what the author wrote. You know, you guys have heard me, I've used the illustration about the chocolate bar, you know. Cass said, you know, leave me a note, get milk, and I bring home a chocolate bar. Milk chocolate, of course. You know? Well, who is right? You know? The theological expert or the one who wrote the note? That would be presumptuous. No. We must be diligent to understand and seek to understand context and what the author wants us to understand. We have to be very careful as we seek to understand the text and the intent. Now, a lot of problems happen in our culture, in essence, in Christian history, because oftentimes there's a blurring of lines between how I have applied the text versus what the text means. For example, how many of you have heard someone pray, where two or three are gathered in the midst, there I am in the midst. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are with us and that we're going to get what we want because you are with us, because we agree with one another. How many of you heard that? A few of you probably even prayed it. Okay, let's think about that. Does that mean that God doesn't hear you if you're by yourself? That would be an implication. If two or three are gathered, there I'm in the midst. Where two or three gather, well, if I'm by myself, is God there? Well, God's everywhere. So why would he pray that? Where two or three agree, do we have to agree? What if God's led us to pray? There's a whole slew of bad theology that comes out of that. See, what is the context? The context is church discipline. When there is a problem in the church and someone is needs to be confronted because of their sin, where two or three are gathered, I promise a special presence. I promise to be there particularly to help you work through and understand and address that issue of church discipline. Context. What does the text mean? What is the interpretation of the text? What it means is in church discipline, I promise a special sense of my presence and my special wisdom to you as you exercise church discipline. That's what the text means. Now, I may apply it as we pray in a group. Is that what it means? No, that's the application of the text. And much has happened in our culture where we apply the text and we think that that application is what it means. No, that's how God has led us to apply the text to our life. It's different than what it means. Did I confuse you, or does that make sense? Yes, no? Are you with me? Okay. We need to be careful as we handle the Word of God, as we handle the biblical documents, because it's because of our carelessness, it's because we have not been careful in how we've handled the Word of God, that the world around us is having a hard time accepting the Word of God. See, there's those of our brothers and sisters who read bondage and law. They read critical, you know, hostile. Or they read their own culture into the text. They are taking the Word of God and they are making it mean what they want it to mean. Or they are teaching application and not truth. We saw this in our Ephesians study, didn't we? You remember, you know, much, I made the statement as we were looking at the text that so-called Christian teaching on marriage out of Ephesians 5 had more pagan than a Paul in them. Because they were breaking verses off and not looking at context, and making, in essence, applications that were more pagan than Paul. At the same time, there's those who want to compromise the Word of God. Or as Satan said in the garden, did God really say that? Does the text mean what the text means? You know, how do I seek to understand that? How do I figure that out? Those are really good questions. You know, it is safe for you to open your Bible and to seek to understand truth, to study the truth, to look for truth, versus looking for justification for bad behavior or challenging God to his right to be judge. You see a lot on the internet criticizing God's rightful role of judge in the Old Testament. So how do we understand that there are different rules for different periods and different dispensations, if you will, and God interacts with mankind in different ways at different times? And if we don't understand those things, if they don't make sense, and if we can look at Scripture in light of a context, otherwise, we're taking, you know, Old Testament verses that were ascribed for a specific situation, and we're thinking that we should apply them today, which looks just really stupid, if I can be blunt. And the world looks at us and says, what are you doing? Because we are not rightly handling the Word of God. So Peter seems to agree with what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that's why the prophets made careful search and inquiry. For what? Verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. So our Old Testament saints, our brothers and sisters of old, are, in essence, in the Spirit, and they are seeking, they are proclaiming and seeking to understand that the predicted suffering that we now understand refer to Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they were understanding and seeing that the Messiah would come and suffer and die and be glorified. So their diligent study was to determine, to know what person, who the Messiah would be, and at what time the Messiah would come. When will the Messiah come, and who will the Messiah be? That's always been the $50 question. though these saints are seeking to know, hoping to actually see the day of redemption. But they never did that side of the incarnation. Some things we simply do not know this side of eternity. And some of the things that they would not know that side of Christ. But what draws us into the Word? What draws us to be closer? See, as we seek truth, the purpose is not to create law and bondage, or I know something that you don't, or there's some secret mystical meaning. No, the simplicity is how do we learn more about who Jesus is, why he came, when he came, and what he wants to do in our lives. He wants to transform us and change us. He wants to use, as we've seen already in 1 Peter, he wants to use the trials and the tribulations to woo us to himself. And I am here to testify that I hate that. And at the same time, I am thankful for that, as Jake testified to just a few moments ago. And so, just a reminder, as the text here uses that phrase, the Spirit of Christ within them, for us, is a very full term. It has a deep meaning. But for them, there's a difference. For us, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are declared holy and blameless. We are in heaven. You know, right now, if you have received Christ as your Savior, this very moment, you are sitting at the right hand of God in Christ. At the same time, you're stuck here listening to me. You know? Now, our Old Testament siblings, they were only temporarily anointed due to the fact that the Holy Spirit could not inhabit a fallen creature full time until the blood of Christ had been shed. You see what an advantage you have? See what a blessing we have? To have the Spirit within. Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things of which the angels longed to look. So God's revelation flowed through his human vehicles, and they became cleanly aware that they were not serving themselves, but as Peter says, you, us. The prophets were unable to understand fully the significance of the prophecies as they understood them in relationship to the suffering of the Messiah. You know, as we saw in Jesus' day, they were stuck. No, we want a military Messiah. We want a military Messiah who's going to get rid of the Romans. That's what we want. And when they got the suffering Messiah, they hung him on a cross. Those prophets of old were faithful, even in their own suffering. Even in their death, they served us. It's hard to believe that there are some who would insist that no foretelling is possible. They deny the supernatural, that God can even give truth that has not happened yet. So there's those who work really hard, despite the evidence, to try to date documents for later. Well, that couldn't have been written then, because this hadn't happened yet. It must have been written after that. You know why they make that conclusion? Only because it couldn't have been written before that event. There's no evidence. You know, it's just, there can't be the supernatural, so therefore, it cannot, it must have been dated 300 years later, even though we have documents formatted earlier than that. to deny that God has power to intervene in our lives, that there can be supernatural joy in the midst of horrendous loss. Amen, brother? Somehow, unless we are totally protected from suffering, some would say, then God does not exist. Tell that to Paul as he was having his head removed. Tell it to Peter as he was being crucified upside down. They had options. All they had to do was deny the reality they knew, to deny Jesus, and they would have lived. So notice that word, serving, in the Greek, diakono. It's interesting, it reminds us that these Old Testament books are a service to us in this new community. This new thing called the church. That there is this unity of the Old Testament and New Testament that centers in Christ and his salvation. And there again, different rules, different dispensations as they approached it, different ways in coming to it. But it was always about grace. It was always pointing to Jesus' love for us, his creation, for you and for me. And notice that last phrase there. Things in which the angels long to look. Angels seem to have an intense interest in this thing called human salvation. I mean, do you realize that angels rejoice at the conversion, the repentance of a sinner? I mean, Jesus told the disciples that. In Luke 15, verse 10, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That phrase, angels long to look, uses the verb peraopa, to look, meaning to stoop. Hey. Or to peer over. Hey, guys! Look! Something's happening down there. They're intently interested. You know? They want to know. They're invested. You know? And it's a present tense continuous. The angels are continually watching. They're intrigued with what God is doing. To them, it's inconceivable. It doesn't seem to make sense. And they inconvenience themselves. What does it take for an angel to inconvenience himself to look? I mean, think about that. A being that has existed for thousands of years, who has seen it over and over again. A being who's not surprised at our selfishness and our egocentrism. Another war down there. Those humans. Oh, mayhem. Bombings. Oh, hum. But wait a minute! Look! One of those kids at Hillside is receiving Jesus now. Up in the Sunday school area. Come here! Let's stop heaven. And let's pay attention. Do we understand that? When we yield our lives, it so impresses eternity that they stop to peer, to inconvenience themselves? Was Jesus' death foretold? Very definitely. was Jesus' death and suffering foretold? Yes. What was the cost? What did it say there in verse 12? Preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What was the cost of that salvation? The blood of God. That catches the angel's attention. Does it catch ours? The angels. What is God doing? Do we understand what God has done? If we really understand, how does that impact us? How does that change us? How does it impact you? How would it affect how you live in this next moment? I fear that we are so self-absorbed in our own lives, that we are so self-absorbed in what we do here that we miss it. That we live in a time where we can amuse ourselves to hell. That we live in such abundance that we miss the suffering. God has brought suffering, and God works really hard sometimes, it seems, to bring suffering into our lives. And as he brings that suffering, God wants to bring a work into our lives. And we are too busy surfing the net, streaming movies on Netflix, watching, listening, and we miss what God has for us. Amen. When our marriages are hard, we move on. When work is not going well, we choose distraction. When life doesn't seem to make sense, we chuck the baby out with the bathwater. When God is not jumping through my hoops, then God is just out of luck. We would never say that. But are we living it? Ruby Hamilton, a businesswoman in her 50s, was stunned at the loss of her husband of 32 years in a car accident. Her anger and disappointment went deeper than your typical grief process. See, she'd become a follower of Christ in her late 20s, and her late husband didn't share her newfound interest in spiritual things. Nevertheless, that's the word I'm looking for. She had set about praying for him, and unceasingly she would pray for his salvation, that he would come to know her Lord. One day when she was praying, she felt a wave of peace wash over her. And a still voice assured her that her husband would be okay. And so she eagerly awaited the day when her husband would surrender his life to Jesus. And now, after 32 years of marriage, he was dead. What do you do when your faith does not make sense? When God doesn't seem to be answering or opening the doors the way you think he ought to? So Ruby Hamilton, successful businesswoman, stopped living for Jesus. Roger Simmons. He was hitchhiking his way home. He would never forget the date. It was May 7th. His duffel bag was heavy, and he was tired. He was anxious to take that uniform off once and for all. Flashing a thumb to the oncoming car, a brand new black Cadillac drove by. He sort of gave up on it. And then the car stopped. The passenger door swung open. He ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase or his duffel bag into the car, and thanked the well-dressed man as he slid into the seat. The driver asked, "Going home for keeps?" "Sure am, sir." "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." Not quite that far. Do you live in Chicago? The man answered, I have a business there. The driver said, my name is Hamilton. They chatted for a while, then Roger, a Christian, felt compulsion to share his faith with his 50s apparently successful businessman. But he kept putting it off until he realized that just 30 minutes from home, it was now or never. So Roger said, Mr. Hamilton, I'd like to talk to you about something very important. And then he simply told Mr. Hamilton about the plan of salvation, that Jesus loved him, came to earth and died for him, and that he needed to receive Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. The Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road, and Roger expected he was about to get thrown out of the car. Instead, the businessman bowed his head on the steering wheel and began to weep. And as he wept, Roger led him to ask Jesus into his life. 5 years would go by. Roger would marry, have a couple of kids, a business of his own. He was packing his suitcase for a trip to Chicago. He found this old business card, and he thought that he'd go swing by and see Mr. Hamilton. In Chicago, he looked up Hamilton Enterprises. The receptionist told him that he would not be able to see Mr. Hamilton, but Mrs. Hamilton was available. A little confused, he was ushered into a beautiful office where he found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s as she extended her hand. So you knew my husband. Roger told her about how Hamilton had picked him up when he was hitchhiking home. You can tell me what day that was? Sure. It was May 7th, 5 years ago, the day I was discharged from the Army. She looked at him. Anything special about that day? He hesitated, not knowing if he should mention it. Then he looked up and he said, I shared the message of Jesus with your husband. Mrs. Hamilton, I explained the gospel. He pulled over the roadside. He wept at the steering wheel and then gave his life to Jesus. The staid, distant woman, suddenly her body rocked with sobs. That's where she finally got a hold of herself. She looked at him and said, I prayed that my husband's salvation for years. I believed God would save him. Roger said, where is your husband, Mrs. Hamilton? He is dead. He was in a car crash after he let you out of the car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise. I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought God had not kept his word. Let's pray. Father, forgive us that we are so self-absorbed and so egocentric that somehow, Father, we think our poor behavior is justified. That somehow, Father, that our questions about your word and our questions about your ways give us a reason to live life the way we want to, not the way you want us to. Father, forgive us for thinking that we know more than we know. That somehow in this point in time and space, this point in reference, as I look at life, that somehow I think I have a better vantage point than you do. Father, forgive me. Forgive us. Elevate our vision. Elevate our sight to see how you see, to trust when we don't want to trust, to yield when we don't want to yield, to walk by faith when we want to walk by sight. Father, woo us to yourself. And thank you that you take us where we are. And you love us right where we are. But tomorrow, you expect this to be different. In Jesus' glorious name. And they all said,